taught me. He's been a great friend, dear brother, and a really wonderful encourager, especially over the last few years. I just greatly treasure our friendship, and so it's a joy to be able to serve you and serve this congregation today. We are going to look this morning at a passage. Guess what I did? I forgot my Bible. So hold on 1 second here. Can't preach without that. We are going to look this morning at a passage from Luke chapter 2. The verses we'll focus on are verses 36 to 38 about a woman named Anna. I'll begin reading a little bit before then, just so you understand where we are. This passage records events a few weeks after the birth of Jesus. And so Jesus has been born, and the shepherds have come to see him after the angels have announced his birth. If you have a manger scene in your house, I like to say if you want to make it biblically accurate, your manger scene would have the shepherds present around the baby Jesus. But if you have wise men, they should be several rooms over to the east still, because they won't be arriving to Jerusalem for another year or two or so. So the wise men have not yet arrived to see Jesus, but we're about to read of a man and then focus especially on a woman who get to see Jesus when he's just a few weeks old, and what it means for them, and particularly for Anna, and what it teaches us about how we live in God's big story. So follow along with me, beginning in Luke chapter 2, begin at verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they, that is Mary and Joseph, brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what it is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God, and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord remains forever. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open up the word to us and open up our hearts to receive it and our minds to consider it and our hands and feet to live and walk in it as the seed of the word burrows deep in our hearts. By the work of your Spirit, we offer our lives to you to be transformed according to your will, for your will is good and holy and wise and perfect. So have your way with us through this record of this woman, Anna, in Jesus' name. Amen. She woke up that morning and prepared herself to follow the same daily routine that she had followed for years, for well over half a century even. Just 7 years of marriage, And then she was widowed, and she never remarried. Women in that day married young. She probably married around 14. So 7 years of marriage would mean she was widowed at the young age of 21. Scholars who've studied the details of her life are divided over whether she was 84 years old at the time of this event, or if you follow the footnote in your text there, whether she had been a widow for 84 years, which would make her roughly 105. Either way, Luke tells us she was advanced in years, and either of those would certainly be the case. A kind of mystery seems to invest this Anna, wrote a New Testament scholar named Alfred Edersheim. She was a prophetess. She had been given a gift of God to be able, through the lens of his word, which she treasured in her heart, to be able to see connections between things, between events and God's plan that were maybe hidden from the eyes of most. Another New Testament scholar says, Anna possessed divine insight into things normally hidden from ordinary people. And that gift as a prophetess would serve her well on this day. As a prophetess, she was respected at least by some. As a widow, she would have been pitied by most. For most of her life, she lived out of place in a world of large families and festivals. Jerusalem hosted three major religious festivals every year: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. For the last of these, Jewish families would set aside 10% of their annual income. Not their tithe that went to the temple, but a festival tithe, the 10% of their income saved up to then be spent in entire on that week-long festival, enjoying great food and fellowship and company. It was a true festival. This was a time of celebration. But for Anna, it would have been a time of loneliness, a time of seeing families with many children and grandchildren enjoying such warmth of ties of kin, while she herself had been widowed now for 50, 60, maybe 80 or more years. Their family joy only highlighted her 360 degrees of loneliness. But her presence in Jerusalem is itself remarkable from a fact that Luke gives us. Luke was a former medical doctor. He loved the details. And he tells us that Anna was from the tribe of Asher. And that's quite interesting. If you read the story of Israel, you know Jacob was the father of 12 sons. And these 12 sons, from them came the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were then settled in the land of Canaan, the promised land. And eventually they seek a king. The first is Saul. And then the second is David. And then the third king over the 12 tribes of Israel is Solomon. But after the reign of Solomon in the year 931, one of Solomon's servants, a man named Jeroboam, leads something of an attempt of a coup or a civil war against Solomon's rightful heir, Rehoboam. And Jeroboam tears away 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, all but Judah, and many of the Levites remain dwelling in what would be called the southern kingdom or the kingdom of Judah, while the northern tribes, now separated, would be the 10 tribes of Israel. And as we read from the years 931 onward, neither the northern kingdom nor the southern kingdom did very well in the eyes of the Lord. They both violated his laws in various ways. But in the first 2 centuries, Israel did worse. And for that, God brought a judgment on them. In the year 722, the fierce and dreadful empire of Assyria mounted a military campaign against the northern kingdom. And the destruction of the northern kingdom was so total that they carried into captivity the 10 northern tribes. And they became known in history as the lost tribes of Israel. Their place on earth, their history, their standing was no more, and God's purposes then continued through the southern remnant of Judah. Scientists today have a term for species that were long thought extinct, and then years later or decades later, whoa, they cite one. It turns up. It turns out not to be extinct after all. Do you know what they call it? They call them Lazarus species. Lazarus species. Species that seem dead, and they're back from life, back from the dead to life again. One of the most famous was Omura's whale, a whale of 30 feet in length, thought to be extinct for a long time until it was sighted in 2013 in Madagascar, a famous Lazarus species. And Luke tells us that Anna was from the tribe of Asher because in the big picture storyline of the Bible, that's big news. As one commentator on this passage says it, it shows that the so-called lost tribes were not completely lost after all. And this matters especially to Luke's gospel and Luke's telling of the gospel, because Luke is the one who will tell the story, the parables of the lost coin, of the lost sheep, of the lost son, all of them found. And he opens his gospel with this mysterious woman, this respected prophetess, this pitied widow of the lost tribe of Asher. Not lost, but about to be found. And being found is what she's been waiting for. This widow, this prophetess, she was full of something. She was full of pining, of a deep longing from the deepest recesses of her heart, set on the very greatest thing that she had ever found or read about or heard about in the scriptures. She had put her faith not in her daily rituals of prayer and fasting, morning and evening sacrifices, attending those, and all of her religious observance. She had put her heart's hope and trust in the Lord's promise, the promise of the redemption of Israel, the promise of the redemption of God's people, the promise of a Savior who would save his people from their sins, as the angel would put it to Joseph. Now, you and I, we can make two mistakes when it comes to waiting for God's promises. The first mistake we can make is to set our hearts on and wait for something that God has not promised. In my 20s, I was single all the way through my 20s. I met my wife when I was 31. I remember those years very keenly, the feeling of loneliness, the feeling of Christmas Eve services, leading them at the church, all of the families gathered, and then they all walk out the door to go have dinner, and I get in my car for a three-hour drive on I-40 with no one on the roads to go back to my family of origin. And in that longing, in that wanting, in that wishing, and in some sense living as though waiting for a wife, I did not have any promise in Scripture that God would grant me a wife. And so I could wish, I could want, I could pray, but there was no waiting in the sense that Anna was waiting for what God had promised. And in various ways, we can make the mistake of not just wishing and wanting for something, but waiting as though claiming something that God has indeed not promised us. But the second mistake that we can make is not waiting for what God has promised us. The scriptures, after all, are full of the promises of God for his people. The promises to give us peace in the midst of distress, joy even as we feel sorrow, confidence in the face of fear, the promise that if we look to Christ and open his word, we can know God. Now, those are things that God does promise us. And one of the second mistakes we can make then is not to look for, long for, pine for, wait for the things that he has promised us. Now, Anna steers her life right between these two pitfalls. She's neither waiting for something God hasn't promised, nor is she failing to wait for what God has promised. Night and day, year after year, decade after decade, she is training her desires on God's very greatest promise. Which brings us to the last detail about Anna's background that Luke highlights for us. So she was a prophetess. She was a widow of 84 years. She was of the tribe of Asher, and we're also told that she was the daughter of Phanuel. Luke tells us her father's name, not so that we can say, oh, it's that Anna instead of those other Annas. And he tells us her father's name because there's something significant in her father's name. One of my friends is a photographer. Many of you all know him, Davey Morgan. And he has a young son whose name is Ansel. And when I first heard from Davey that he had named his son Ansel, I said, you named him after Ansel Adams, didn't you? And he said, yes, that was a significant part of it. Again, Davey is a photographer. And if you may not know the name Ansel Adams, but all of you have seen his famous photographs, his wide lens, black and white capturings of iconic mountains and landscapes in the western states of New Mexico, moonrises, this famous picture of Half Dome, the 3,000-foot granite rock in Yosemite National Park that you can buy in a picture, or at Bed Bath & Beyond, you can find a shower curtain with it right there. Ansel. Phanuel was Greek for a famous Hebrew name. The name was Peniel. And Peniel was a name that Jacob gave to a place that marked a watershed moment in his life. If you know it much at all about the life of Jacob, he was always getting himself in trouble, always facing a fork in the road and choosing the wrong way. But God would say, I am the God of Jacob, which is a statement of God's great grace to those who always choose the wrong way. And God did not give up on Jacob. God ends up bringing Jacob to a point in his journey where he's going to meet for the first time in years his estranged brother Esau, whom Jacob had earlier deceived. And Jacob is sure that when Esau, the stronger, more fierce, more capable brother, meets him, he might kill him. Jacob sends his wives and children and flocks ahead of him, and he spends a night. And he's met then by this mysterious man, which turns out to be an appearance of God, what we call a theophany. This mysterious man turns out to be the Lord, who is wrestling with Jacob. And they wrestle all night in this strange, mysterious account that's the turning point in Jacob's life. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And God does bless Jacob there. And the next day, Jacob meets his brother, and instead of encountering his wrath, he finds the Lord's been doing something in Esau's heart too all these years, and his brother is thrilled to see him. But before he leaves that place to meet his brother, he names the place Peniel, which means face of God. And in the same way, Anna is about to meet a mysterious man, a little boy, who is, in fact, the face of God. And just as that Peniel place was a watershed moment for Jacob's life, so this will be the new watershed moment in Anna's. We all have had watershed moments in our lives. For a great athlete, it might be the success of winning a national championship or a gold medal, or a businessman growing and selling his business. Oftentimes, our watershed moments are losses. The loss of a loved one. The loss of a dream. And we all have what's that primary watershed moment in our life that we kind of divide our life into before and after. Anna's watershed moment in her life up to this point had probably been the death of her husband. Her life before, full of hopes and dreams, and then for 7 years, being one of those who went to the festivals every year with a family, at least with a husband, and then her life after as a widow. But as she goes to the temple on this day, a new continental divide, a new watershed moment will rise up in her life. Because at that very hour, Anna saw someone she knew and three people she didn't. Simeon, she knew. That older man, perhaps younger than she, perhaps her peer, who had been treasuring in his heart this magnificent promise that some people thought made him sweet but silly old man. He believed that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ, the one that God's people had been waiting for ever since God had said to Eve, "From your seed will come one who will crush the seed of the serpent." And for all these thousands of years, they'd been waiting, waiting, waiting. And this old man Simeon would come to the temple and said, "I've received a promise from the Lord that I will see the promised Christ before I die." And she sees with him three people she doesn't know: a young man, his bride, and a baby boy, a Jewish baby boy, dark hair, dark eyes, only weeks old. Now, Anna would have seen a young couple bringing their child to the temple by this time thousands of times as they came to follow the custom of the Lord and to offer a sacrifice, having completed the days of purification after the birth of a child. But Anna the prophetess made the connection between this event and God's big plan. There was Simeon taking up the child in his arms and saying a blessing over him. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." And perhaps there was some near Simeon within the earshot who thought, "That silly old man." But Anna saw the reality. She saw that Simeon was right. This child was the one that had been promised to Simeon that he would not taste death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And in that moment, Anna, the prophetess, saw more than just that moment. She saw the future it had just set in motion. Now, most of us today, as we look at this week ahead, are looking forward to Friday, to Christmas Day. But there are some people in this world, of whom I am one, for whom Tuesday is the day we look forward to every fall and winter. Because Tuesday is the day after the winter solstice, which is tomorrow. Tomorrow is the shortest day of the year. And then comes Tuesday, when for the first time in 6 months, there's a little bit more sunlight than there was the day before. Some people, they call it seasonal affective disorder. It just means that with the loss of light, you go a little crazy in the head. You start to ruminate on things a lot. You're just kind of anxious and unsettled, low vitamin D, whatever it all may be. You buy your happy light. I'm a full card-carrying member of that club, so I love Tuesday. My brother and I do countdowns to the winter solstice over text between South Carolina and Florida, because we know that one extra minute of light before the sun sets signals something, and we can begin to play it forward in our minds. It means that soon the sunset will be not 5:22, but 6 o'clock, and then 6:30, and then in March, springing forward an hour. And with the longer days, all the nutrients that have been stored up in the roots of the bushes and trees over the long winter will begin to make their way up through the stems, and there will be the first buds of spring. The tulip poplars will be among the first to have their leaves, the azaleas, and all the other plants. And the winter smell of decomposing leaves will give way to the spring scents that dazzle us. And early spring trees and bushes will begin a parade of blooms that lead to full-blown summer. Now, we aren't to May yet, or even March, but that's what's coming. And on Tuesday, some of us begin to see it. Now, for those who've been longing for the Messiah, those who mourn in lonely exile here, just seeing this baby boy was like seeing the sun set 1 minute later than the day before. And Anna was one of those people. And with her mind so filled with the scriptures and having at the ready the great prophecies, the prophecies of Isaiah even only, she could have played this much forward alone from Isaiah. First a baby boy, born of a virgin. Then a life, anointed with the Spirit, full of wisdom and righteousness and mercy. Ultimately to the point then of bearing our sorrows and carrying our griefs and bearing our iniquities and the chastisement for our sins being laid on him. All these things dimly revealed in Old Testament shadows and sacrifices of a substitute for sinners. And then coming into possession of an indestructible life and inheriting never to abscond it, never to let it go, but inheriting forever the throne of David. The government resting on his shoulders, and of the increase of his righteousness and peace, there shall be no end. And then, as Isaiah says toward the very end, comes a new heavens and a new earth. As soon as Anna saw this baby boy in the temple and knew that this Jesus of Nazareth, as she heard him called, Mary's son was the Christ, she could see down the hallway of the future to the first buds and blossoms and then the full-blown summer of the kingdom of God installed in full. Her heart leapt with joy. She raced out of the temple as fast as her old knees would carry her, and we read that she spread the word, the good news, throughout the circle of those in Jerusalem who, like her and with her, had been waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now consider this as we draw to a close. Thousands of people had lived in Jerusalem in her day. Hundreds of thousands of Jews, maybe over a million even, had come to Jerusalem in her lifetime. And we don't know their names, but we know hers. And for the last 2,000 years, and now in almost every nation of the world, people know the name of Anna. Her life was great in hindsight. But what made it so? Well, we know it wasn't great because of what she attained. By worldly measures, she attained very little. Nor was it even great by what she gave away. As a widow, she probably lived on the generosity of others. She probably wished she had more to give than she did. So she neither attained much, nor could look at having given much. But what made her life great is that she had lived with the greatest possible desire for the greatest possible thing. The greatest possible desire, determined, defended, cultivated, nourished, protected, exercised, morning and evening. The greatest possible desire for the greatest possible thing. C.S. Lewis, well, we sometimes think that Christianity is about just putting your foot on the neck of your desires and just learning how to think your way through life. And C.S. Lewis would have been one of the greatest thinkers of the 20th century. But Lewis said that's not true at all of how Christians relate to their desires. He says, with our minds, we learn what to desire. And then with our hearts, we cultivate the strongest desire for it. That's what the Christian does. And so he says, as many of you all have probably heard, he says, the problem with most of us is not that our desires are too great, but that our desires are too small. He says, we're like a child, content to play in mud after a rainstorm, making figurines of mud, when what's being offered us is a fabulous vacation at the sea. Anna had the greatest possible desire for the greatest possible thing that God has ever promised, and she lived to see it fulfilled. And it made her not only great, it made her a model for us. For as we look at her life, it causes us to circle around and look at our own hearts and say, what is it we most desire, and how great is our desire for it? want to close this with two passages from 2 Peter and 1 Peter, and then we'll have a benediction from 2 Peter. But in 2 Peter, and you could write this in the margins of your Bible, if you have a pen or a pencil, these two verses would be good to list beside Luke 2, 36 to 38. 2 Peter 3:13 and 1 Peter 1:13. 2 Peter 3:13 is where Peter is writing to these people dispersed throughout Asia Minor, modern Turkey, with no power at all, no political power, marginalized, receiving various forms of soft persecution, and a load of bad teachers around them, many of whom are indulging their immediate desires of the flesh. And Peter says, we're not like them. And here's the difference. He says, but according to his promise, waiting for what's promised. According to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we are waiting for. That's what our strongest desire is targeting. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That great promise of Isaiah, still to be fulfilled by the Christ who has come. And then 1 Peter 1:13. Here's the first command in all of 1 Peter. Peter says, but preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on that grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is such a difference, there's a world of difference between setting your hope on Christ and setting your hope fully on Christ. Because if you set your hope somewhat on Christ, or even mostly on Christ, it means you also have your deepest, strongest hope set on something else. And divided hopes reveal a divided heart. A divided heart leads to a lot of waste in our lives. A lot of wasted anxiety. A lot of wasted energy. A lot of wasted investment in things that at the end of the day you say, that didn't really matter. But to set your hope fully on Jesus Christ and for his coming is to put yourself side by side with an old, frail widow who went to the temple evening and morning and who watched the sacrifices and in her fasting and prayers treasured with her greatest possible desire God's greatest promise. And when it came, she saw it, and she had much to tell. And she lived a great life in hindsight. May you set your hope fully on Christ and live a great life in hindsight as well. Anna could have sung for all those years the hymn we sang before the sermon. She could have sung for decades, come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. And then on that day, seeing that old man Simeon that she knew, she'd known, and that young couple and their baby, she was then able to sing for the first time, if someone had given her the words, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. And we've sung the first hymn, come thou long expected Jesus. And we can now also, with great confidence, sing the second. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your work of providence in the life of Anna. Your work of providence in our lives as well. And for the great hope that you set before her in your word that commanded her deepest longings. And we pray that that same hope of Christ come and to come again would command our deepest longings as well, to give us a single-mindedness in how we live the life that you give us, and a hope that no matter what comes this week or in 2021 cannot be shaken. We make this our prayer, and we make it in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.